A video version of this podcast is available at aboundingjoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. Well, hey guys, thanks for joining me for another Veritas 2020 study. There's a New Testament skeptic who is a professor at one of our major universities who's created a lot of stress in some of his Christian students by saying things like this, and I'm just roughly paraphrasing him, but he'll say, there's no way to know what the original New Testament actually said. And then he points out something that shocks a lot of students. He says, there are actually more variations in the manuscripts than there are words in the whole New Testament. There are more variations in the manuscripts than there are words in the whole New Testament. And that's kind of shocking, doesn't it? Does it sound shocking to you? Sounds pretty serious. Sounds like, well, we can't trust it then if there's that many variations. But it turns out not to be a problem at all if you just think it through a little bit. Let me use an illustration that may help you see this. Suppose I were to write a brief note that said, I asked Tim to meet me at 4 o'clock p.m. at Chick-fil-A. Now, that's my original document. I wrote that down myself. I asked him to meet me at 4 o'clock p.m. at Chick-fil-A. Now, suppose I asked 8 different people, we'll call them scribes, to copy down my original note. And later, I collect all their copies, and this is what I find. The first scribe wrote, I asked Tom to meet me at 4 o'clock p.m. at Chick-fil-A. The second scribe wrote, I asked Tim to meet me at 4 o'clock a.m. at Chick-fil-A. The third scribe wrote, I asked Tim to meet me after 4 o'clock p.m. at McDonald's. The fourth scribe wrote, I told Tim to miss me at 4 o'clock a.m. at Chick-fil-A. The fifth scribe wrote, I asked Tim to meet Tom at 4 o'clock p.m. at Chick-fil-A. The sixth scribe wrote, I asked Tim to seat me at 5 o'clock p.m. at Chick-fil-A. And the seventh scribe wrote, I asked Tim to meet me at 4 o'clock p.m. at Chick-fil-A. And the eighth scribe wrote, he asked Tim to meet me at 4 o'clock p.m. at Chick-fil-A. Now, suppose, now this is just 8, that's just 8, but that's enough for now. Let's suppose that you don't have my original sentence. The original note's lost. All you have or what my 8 scribes wrote down. Now you look at that and you have to ask yourself, okay, first of all, is this a totally hopeless, confused mess? Is there any way for me to figure out what the original message really was? Now listen, be careful here. If I only had one copy and it had a variation, that would be a big problem. I wouldn't know. There was no way for me to know. But since I have 8 of them, I can compare them. And I can pretty easily see what the accurate message really is, right? I don't know if you counted them or not, probably too many for you to count, but there were 16 variations in this one sentence that only had 11 words in it. The point is there are more variations in the manuscripts than there are words in the sentence. But does that mean it's gobbledygook? That means there's no way for you to know what I really wrote? Let's look at them one more time, and this time I'll highlight the variations for you so you can see very clearly what the differences are. But I think you'll see very clearly, it's pretty easy to tell what the original message was. The original message, by the way, is I asked him to meet me at 4 p.m. at Chick-fil-A. I asked Tom to meet me at 4 p.m. at Chick-fil-A. I asked Tim to meet me at 4 a.m. at Chick-fil-A. I asked Tim to meet me after 4 p.m. at McDonald's. I told Tim to miss me at 4 a.m. at Chick-fil-A. I asked him to meet Tom at 4 p.m. at Chick-fil-A. I asked him to seat me at 5 p.m. in Chick-fil-A. I asked him to meet me at 4 p.m. at Chick-fil-A, misspelled two there. He asked Tim to meet me at 4 p.m. at Chick-fil-A. The fact that we have 8 manuscripts means we have enough to identify what the variants are. You see what I'm saying? It's pretty easy to see where the mistakes were made in the copying so you can see what the original message was. So when a New Testament critic says, you can't trust the New Testament, there are more variants in the manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. At first glance, it sounds awful. It sounds like there's no way that the New Testament can be trusted. But when you examine the evidence more closely, you realize that the very large number of manuscripts we have, yes, they contain a large number of mainly very minor variations, by the way, mainly spelling variations and things like that don't affect the meaning at all. But the large number of manuscripts actually helps us be more confident about the accuracy of our understanding of the originals. See the point there? So don't be confused about that. Now, I want us to go back to our timeline, and we're going to zoom in a little bit closer. We can consider a little bit more of what we call early church history. We're going to start with the first 300 years of the church. Now, remember, one of the reasons we're doing this is to try to help people understand that these early years of church history are not just dark, misty, unknown years shrouded in fog. You know, No. These early years are filled with people and activity and events and writings and evidence. Evidence that the New Testament we have is the same one that was written in the first century. So now I want us to begin to look at just some of these events. We're not going to look at everything. There's just no way. But I want you to see that there's no reason to be confused or deceived when someone tries to redo early church history. By the way, Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, you familiar with that? He tried to redo first century history because very few people knew about it. I'll say more about that in a minute. So I want us to zoom in on that first 300 years after the time of Christ and just kind of work our way backwards towards the time of Christ. So we're going to build up evidence for the trustworthiness of the New Testament as we go along. By the way, I got this idea from J. Warner Wallace. I don't know if you're familiar with J. Warner Wallace, Cold Case Christianity. You might want to check out his webpages or his books. He's got a lot of wonderful Christian apologetics materials out there. Very, very valuable. Good stuff. He was an atheist who became a believer, partly because of apologetics. Of course, the Holy Spirit had to bring him. But as we work our way back towards the time of Christ from about 300 AD, we're going to be like in a little imaginary time machine. The first thing we find, or at least the first thing we're going to talk about today, are fragments from all four of the Gospels that historians have found, and they're called the Chester Beatty Papyri. The Chester Beatty Papyri are manuscripts that have been dated from around 200 to 250 AD. All four Gospels. So we certainly know that all four Gospels existed by 200 to 250 AD. Around 200 AD, we find the Gospel of John papyri. The Gospel of John is considered by everyone, both by liberal scholars and conservative scholars, by the way, to be the last of the four Gospels that was written. So we can assume that the other Gospels were certainly written before this. When we get back to 180 AD, there's a man named Tatian, Christian, writing what we call a harmony of the Gospels. Have you ever seen a harmony of the Gospels? I don't know if you're familiar with it or not. They're around today. You can find harmonies of the Gospels. What men do is they take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they try to put them together in one narrative. That's what Tatian tried to do. Only he did it in 180 AD. So obviously he had all the Gospels in 180 AD. I hope you're beginning already to see a little bit of this picture. People that speculate, well, maybe all this stuff was made up 200, 300, 400 AD, already got a problem because we're back earlier than that already. But the problem gets a lot worse for these guys. Back on up a little further, there's a man named Justin Martyr. He was Tatian's teacher, by the way, strong Christian guy. We find him quoting the Gospel of John in 150 AD in something called his First Apology. And then we can go all the way back to 130 AD. We talked about this earlier, the manuscript called the John Rylands Papyrus. Earliest manuscript we have of any part of the New Testament, 130 AD. This is a fragment of the Gospel of John, and that's only a few decades after when John wrote these things down in the first century. Very unusual to have a papyrus manuscript dated that close to the original writing. You see, think about this. How could it be preserved? Well, God even engineered the climate in the Holy Land for the preservation of his word. Of course, there's a lot more to the climate than just that, but he used it to preserve his word. It's very dry and arid there, so there's not a lot of moisture that would cause them to rot. And many of these manuscripts have been preserved through centuries in these cool, dry caves that are in that area. Dry, cool, in moister climates, the papyrus would have rotted away long, long before. So God preserved them that way. It's amazing. If we go back to about 120 AD, there's a man named Polycarp. He was a student of the Apostle John. Can you imagine that? Being taught about Jesus by the Apostle John himself, who was with Jesus the whole 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and his baptism and his preaching and Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. John saw him raised from the dead, and John's teaching Polycarp. It's true. John personally discipled Polycarp. Later, by the way, Polycarp became the pastor of the church at Smyrna. It's in the Roman province of Asia, which is kind of on the western side of Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. In 120 AD, Polycarp wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. You remember the church at Philippi? Paul established that church, second missionary journey. And in that letter that Polycarp wrote, you know what he's doing? He's quoting the Gospels. He's quoting New Testament letters. So obviously they were around by 120 AD. You can go back a little earlier. There's a man named Ignatius. He was the pastor of the church at Antioch. He died in 108 AD. He was a disciple of John, just like Polycarp. He was also discipled by Peter. Peter actually appointed him to be the third pastor of the church at Antioch. You remember where Antioch is? You remember about Antioch? Read about it in the book of Acts, the city where Paul and Barnabas were ministering just a few years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So Ignatius is the pastor there now. It's before 108 AD. And we find letters that he's written. Guess what he's doing? He's quoting the Gospel of Matthew, quotes from Paul's letters. He quotes from Luke and John and Acts and Hebrews and James and 1 Peter. He's quoting a lot of the New Testament that we have today. So obviously it was around. We can go back even further. Now we're back in the first century, very close to the time most scholars believe John wrote his gospel, closer and closer to the actual time of Christ. So 95 AD, roughly 95 AD, there's a man named Clement. He was the pastor of the church at Rome from 88 to about 99 AD. We may have his name in the Bible. Paul wrote this to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 3. He said, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, the truth is we can't be 100% sure that this Clement that Paul referred to in his letter to the Philippians is the same man who became the pastor of the church at Rome at the end of the first century, but it seems likely. It's certainly possible. Anyway, whoever he was, this man Clement wrote a letter to the church at Corinth about 95 AD. And in this letter, you know what he's doing, don't you? You're already ahead of me. He's quoting same New Testament books we have today. Several New Testament quotes there. And he's quoting from the same books we have today, and it's 95 AD. He had the same New Testament we have. But we're not done. We need to zoom in even closer. Now we're in the first century after the birth of Jesus. So for reference, there's Clement. We already talked about him, 95 AD, quoting the New Testament books. Now going back to 70 AD. Something happened in 70 AD that was tremendously important historically. In 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The Roman army came in 70 AD and utterly destroyed Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, destroyed the temple. Jesus predicted all this would happen. The amazing thing and the interesting thing is that none of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, none of the letters in the New Testament refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. Seems strange, doesn't it? Because it seems logical if they were actually written after 70 AD, they would have talked about it. They would have at least mentioned it. But of course they weren't. They were written before 70 AD. Destruction hadn't happened yet. The book of Acts was written by Luke, and it was completed in the early 60s. We know that because as the book of Acts closes, Paul and Peter are both still alive. And we know that Paul and Peter both died in the mid to late 60s. And we know that they're still alive when Acts is written, because Luke mentions the death of Stephen, for example, and the death of James, you know, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He mentions the death of Herod Agrippa. He mentions the death of Ananias and Sapphira. So if one of these two main pillars of the early church, Peter or Paul, had already died, he would certainly have mentioned it. They were both still alive. So it was written at the latest in the early 60s. Not only that, but Luke does not mention the war in Jerusalem that began in 66 AD that led eventually to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Luke doesn't even mention the war. So it's written almost certainly before 66. And one reason we're confident of that is Luke was a very detailed historian. You find lots of historical details in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. And the fact that we don't see any reference to the war or the destruction of Jerusalem or the deaths of Peter or Paul, it indicates very clearly that the book of Acts was written in the early 60s at the latest. It's also interesting that in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, we find him quoting two other passages of Scripture. Let's look at that. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" That's one of them. "And the laborer deserves his wages." So he quotes two passages of Scripture. One of them is from Deuteronomy chapter 25. But the other one is not found in the Old Testament at all. Where do you find the other one? Well, it's a quote from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus said, "Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." So Luke is writing down what Jesus said, and Paul is quoting what Luke wrote down. So the Gospel of Luke was definitely circulating by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy 5, because Paul is quoting from Luke. And he already considered it to be Scripture. Isn't that interesting? The letters that Paul wrote to Timothy were some of the last letters he wrote, I know, but still couldn't have been written any later than the early 60s. So here we have some evidence that the Gospel of Luke was already around in the early 60s, and probably several years before that. Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians no later than about 55 AD, may have been as early as 49 AD. And when he writes the Galatians, he talks about meeting Peter and James about 14 years earlier. That would take us back to 35 or 40 AD. You see what's happening here? We're getting very close to the days right after Jesus' death and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he wrote 1 Corinthians in the mid-50s, he's talking about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 15, "Look, if you doubt this, you can go talk to some of these eyewitnesses," because he said there were over 500 people who saw him at one time, eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And he's saying many of them are still alive. In fact, he said most of them are still alive. So go talk to them. They can tell you about their experience of being in the presence of the resurrected Jesus. It's interesting also that almost all scholars say that those first words of 1 Corinthians 15 are part of what we call an oral creed. We've talked about this before, but the early church had several of these creeds that they quoted. Other than the Old Testament, that was all they had of God's word until the New Testament was written. The New Testament began to be written around 45 AD. And so for about 12 years or so, they were quoting these oral creeds in their worship services and their prayers, just to remind themselves of the truth about Jesus and truth about God. Now, they had the sermons of the apostles, they had the sermons of the early church leaders, and they witnessed and they worshiped. But God saw fit to preserve several of these oral creeds in the New Testament. Here's the one from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received." All right, then he begins to quote this oral creed that he said he had received: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And New Testament scholars believe that almost certainly Paul heard that creed and learned it either in Damascus right after he was saved, or maybe on his first visit to Jerusalem, which was about 3 years after his conversion. But that takes us back to the mid-30s AD. I hope you're beginning to see the point here. There is no gap in the history. We can walk right back through history and see all kinds of things that were written, men that lived, events that happened to the time of the New Testament. The years that followed immediately after Jesus' death and resurrection are not shrouded in fog. They're not confusing. They're not empty. They're full of historical events, full of documents that verify the New Testament. There are no historical gaps during which the stories could have been invented or embellished. The earliest records we have the same information as the latest records. We don't see any kind of development, for example, of Jesus. Have you ever heard the theory that, oh, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, just a plain rabbi, but he was a good guy and everybody liked him. And so as time went on, they built a legend up around him. And finally, they started saying, well, actually, he was God come in the flesh. And they started giving him the miracle stories, but they were just all made up about this simple Jewish rabbi. Have you heard that theory? The problem is you don't see that kind of development. You've got the New Testament written in the first century, and Jesus is God from the very beginning. He died for our sins. He rose again. He conquered death in the very earliest records we have. You don't see manuscripts showing an embellished legend being built up. You know, that's just nonsense. Here's another thing to keep in mind. Remember, we've got thousands of manuscripts, right? Over 5,000. So there were many more copies in the early days. They were making copies all the time, spreading these copies out all over the empire. Wherever the churches were, they were taking them. Wherever people were, they were taking them out to the Roman Empire. We've got 5,000 of them still in existence, but you can imagine how many there were that no longer exist. So what's that mean? Well, it means that if you wanted to change the message of the early New Testament, the one that was written in the first century, you'd have to change all the manuscripts. See what I'm saying? It's not like somebody had one copy of the one copy, and so if somebody copied that copy, and then somebody else copied that copy, and then if they changed that copy, then now everything's messed up. We got a different message now. No. They were making all kinds of copies, sending them out all over the empire. If you want to change the message, you'd have to go chase down all those copies that had been carried all over the empire and change them all. The point is, when you read your New Testament, you can have confidence this is the way God put it together in the first century. Okay, let's stop here. We'll pick it up here next time. Father, thank you so much for giving us so much strong evidence from early church history that this is your word, that we can trust our New Testaments. Thank you so much for doing this. Thank you for your word. Help us to treasure your word, to love your word, and to spread the news far and wide that you are God, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead. You're alive, and you've given us your truth in your word, in written word form. Thank you, Father. Help us to teach this well. Help us to believe it in our hearts, and use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.